Chapter starting in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we hear this call upon our lives as well and pray that it might come again with new strength and understanding, that we might also be given eyes to see the majesty and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that at his summon, every fiber within us would answer to his call and say, "Lead on, O King Eternal." We pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, they were fishermen. Who would have chosen them to be the founders of a worldwide movement and to be the authors of the most influential books ever to be written? Surely they never imagined such things about themselves. They were the most ordinary of men. These were people just like you and me, people of no ability, of no reputation, of no noble birth. Had Jesus not called them that day on the lakeshore, they would have completely disappeared from history, and you and I would never have heard of any of them. So let it sink in for a moment. Our religion is a religion propagated by fishermen. And the Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to hide from us how very ordinary these 12 men were in every way. In fact, what follows in the Gospel of Luke will show these very men to be thick-skinned, thick-skulled, thin-skinned, as I meant to say. They are ordinary in every way. But the fact that the Son of God and the Savior of the world chose them and loved them and used them in such a magnificent way is surely very good news for us. For we also are very ordinary people of ordinary gifts. All too often, we too are thick-skulled and thin-skinned. But we too have met the Lord and received his call, that the same one that they followed would be our guide, and that we would follow the same Lord and take our place in the redemption of the world. Now, of course, there is a difference. They became apostles. They were Christ's chosen ambassadors and penmen to Israel and the nations. In some important ways, their calling was unique. But in many other ways, their calling is just like our calling, for they were called that day to follow Jesus, and so are we. This was not, of course, the first meeting that Jesus had ever had with Peter, James, and John. Last week, for instance, we read how Jesus had been staying at Peter's house on a Sabbath day. We know from the Gospel of John that Peter's brother Andrew, and probably John, the son of Zebedee, had been with John the Baptist a year earlier when he said those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So they had known Jesus for this time at least. Jesus had been preaching throughout Judea and Galilee, including in their city. And these men continued to work as fishermen, spending what time they could in the company of the Lord. But that day on the lake, the Lord called them into ministry, into full-time following of Jesus. And these men would soon provide the authoritative revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. They would soon lay the foundation of the church in city after city, country after country. They would start the gospel on its course of conquest throughout the earth. So, as I said, given their special significance as what the Lord calls his apostles, that calling was unique. But they were also Christ's disciples, as we are. And here's the key. By following Christ, these ordinary people become very special people indeed. Useful for God's work in the world. Not because of who they were, but because of who Christ is. Because they followed him. Let me read you this very wise analysis from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "The religion of our Lord Jesus Christ was not intended for the rich and learned alone. It was intended for all the world. Poverty and ignorance of books excluded thousands from the notice of the boastful philosophers of the heathen world, but they exclude no one from the highest place of service of Christ. Is a man humble? Does he feel his sins? Is he willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him? If this be so, well, he may be the poorest of the poor, but he shall be found as high as any in the kingdom of heaven. Intellect and money are worth nothing without grace. The religion of Christ must have been from heaven, or it would never have prospered and overspread the earth as it has done. It is vain for non-believers to attempt to answer this argument. It cannot be answered. A religion which does not flatter the rich and the great and the learned, a religion which offers no license to the carnal inclinations of man's heart, a religion whose first teachers were poor fishermen, without wealth, rank, or power, such a religion could never have turned the world upside down if it had not been of God. So look at the Roman emperors and the heathen priests with their splendid temples on one side. Look at a few unlearned working men with the gospel on the other. Were there ever two parties so unequally matched? Yet the weak proved strong, and the strong proved weak. Heathenism fell, and Christianity took its place. Christianity, he says, must be of God." End quote. I love that quote. We are always glad, of course, to point out that some of the world's greatest minds, greatest writers, greatest inventors and artists, greatest scientists and musicians, even some of the greatest athletes, have been outstanding Christians. But most of the church has always been composed of very ordinary people like you and me. The extraordinary thing about them is that Christ lives in them, and that through them, through us, he works his gracious will in the world. And so what we have before us is the calling of the disciples. We have before us a picture of what it means to be called as a disciple of Christ. And I'd like us to consider this call of our Lord Jesus Christ in three parts: knowing ourselves, leaving all, and following Christ. First, knowing ourselves. Centuries earlier, the Greeks had written across the entrance of one of their grandest temples these words: "Know thyself." Know yourself. The Greeks considered that the beginning of wisdom. But how can we truly know ourselves? It was a question that the Greeks were never able to answer. One of the most influential books in history was written in the year 1536. The author was not a fisherman. He was a 27-year-old Frenchman. And the title of that book was The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The author, John Calvin, begins that monumental work with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts. the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. These things are so tied up in each other that we can't know who God is without knowing who we are, and vice versa. It is only when we truly know God that we truly know ourselves. And in this passage, we see both happening. We find here the way to a deeper experience of Christ's power and love in our lives as well. Now, as I said, Peter has known Jesus for some time. He has known him and known his teachings. And yet, Peter does not know very much, it seems, of Jesus or of himself. But that day on the lake, whatever he knew previously, Peter takes a great leap forward. This is probably the most important experience in his life, and it is certainly a great turning point in his life. Jesus tells him to put out a bit from the shore so he could teach without being crowded, everyone longing to touch this one who heals so miraculously. And then afterward, Jesus tells him it's time to go on a fishing trip. Yes, in the middle of the day, put your nets out. Now, Peter's been up all night fishing, not because he's an insomniac, but because every fisherman on the Sea of Galilee knows that the fish come up to feed when the sun goes down. And they stay down when the sun is up. But Peter does it anyway. And when he does, the nets are full to overflowing. And it's at that moment that it comes home to Simon Peter who Jesus is. And he's terrified. Because he is there, out on the boat, with his Maker. There is something holy and awesome and intimidating about the one who can direct the world in this way. He is disoriented and frightened. And Peter cries out, falling down on his knees, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, friends, you may know something of Jesus and his teaching, but I tell you that you don't really know very much of Jesus until you share something of this godly fear. And I'm afraid this is increasingly being lost, and the people are being satisfied with only a distant acquaintance with Jesus. For yes, he is a friend and gracious and loving, but he is the Almighty Lord who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is our God, and he is holy. And when we come to know him this way, then we know ourselves truly. John had this experience. Revelation chapter 1, when he sees Jesus in his glory, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." This is what happens when people come face to face with the Lord often enough. The same experience Isaiah had when he saw Jesus high and lifted up in the temple. And he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone," spontaneously from his mouth. The first words were not those of adoration and praise, but of woe. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amidst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job was a godly man. The Lord himself said there was none like him in all the earth. But when he met the Lord, he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes sees you, and therefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes." Same experience. This is the way for a deeper understanding of ourselves and of the Lord. It's this way for every disciple. We must learn who Jesus is and ask him to reveal himself to us in this way. We can read of him. We can learn who he is, what he's done. We can read his teaching. And as we do, we are humbled. We begin to learn the truth about ourselves. We are filled with an awareness of our sinfulness when we open our hearts before him. Now, I don't mean to suggest that everyone who's a follower of Jesus will have exactly the same shattering experience that Peter had. Maybe that realization, for instance, came to you early in life so that you have no recollection of coming to it. But the realization has an undeniable effect no matter when it comes. The effect, the evidence of this realization will be everywhere in your life, just as it marked Peter's life from that point on. The record now we read of Peter's experience and the spontaneous confession of his sin, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." This shows that Christian discipleship is rooted in a personal encounter with the divine majesty of the Son of God. What Peter saw was something that changed his life, because he saw who Jesus really is. And at the very same moment, he understood for the first time who he really was. Now, all joy and hope and brightness in the future begin at this point. Christianity ends with great comfort, but it begins in utter dismay. And I can remember very clearly in my early 20s, I can remember thinking, you know, I know I've got sins and issues in my life, and I'm going to be a Christian at some point, and I have committed some sins, though I'm not as bad as other people. And I had all sorts of rationalizations and views of my own self which simply fell away when I came to know the Lord and realize what it meant to be a sinner. Peter cries out, "Depart from me, Lord." And Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Because there's something else that he had to learn about Jesus that day. Though he was the Lord, high and lifted up, yet this man receives sinners. And that our sin should not drive us away from him, but lead us to him. For the more we know of our sin, and the more of we know of the grace of Jesus, the more our sin will cause us to run to him. And this is what Peter found out to his astonishment that day. In knowing Christ, he knew himself. He knew that day for sure that he was a sinful man. But he also learned that day that he was a man beloved of the Lord, forgiven, received. And how about you? Do you know that you are a sinner? I don't mean that you commit sins. Yes, we all commit sins. But that there is something so deeply wrong in you that it will never be fixed until you leave this life. And that in Jesus Christ is a gracious Savior. And that your sin should not drive you from him, but cause you to run to him. If you are willing to learn such things about yourself, to say to the Lord, "Lord, I am a sinful woman. I am a sinful man." You too will learn something wonderful. For he will say to you, "Do not be afraid." Because what we see here is the beginning of all true discipleship. Knowing yourself in knowing Christ. The second thing we find in this passage is leaving all. After this remarkable experience, we read in verse 11, when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all. Now this is very typical biblical hyperbole. Know that word, kids? Exaggeration. They didn't leave their wives, for instance. We know that for sure. For example, they could not have been faithful disciples of Jesus Christ if they weren't faithful husbands and fathers, if they didn't pay their bills and fulfill their responsibilities. It's true. But this is a certain kind of extravagant language that you find throughout the Gospels that describes, you see, a wholehearted, whole-souled Christian discipleship. It's a form of speech that's intended to arrest our attention, compel our careful thought, and make us feel the power and force of this truth. For example, I'll give you another example. Later in the book of Luke, we read that every disciple must hate his father and mother, even his own life, if he is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, whatever such statements like these mean, they surely mean that every other relationship to Jesus, every other relationship must take its place with Jesus first. That our relationship to Jesus takes precedence over every other relationship, even the closest and most sacred. And so, it says in this typically extravagant language, they left all. They forsook all. They left everything and followed him. There is a real way in which every single disciple has this very same experience. That knowing the Lord and being called by him immediately becomes the most important thing, the most wonderful thing, the most all-encompassing, life-stretching thing that could possibly happen to you. And never again will you go about any calling or have any relationship in the same way. Never will you look at the world the same way. And so if you're not a Christian, I warn you, I'll tell you the truth, coming face to face to Jesus will utterly transform your life as well, inside and out, root and branch. And you will find yourself, at least in principle, leaving everything to follow him. But let me encourage you too that no one who has experienced such a profound and joyful transformation has ever wanted it to be undone. There is something about the human heart, and especially about the Christian heart, that longs to have someone great to serve, some great cause that is worthy of all of our service, something that will give eternal purpose and dignity and honor to our lives. No? And when we meet Jesus, we know what that longing is for. We know why that longing is there and how it can be satisfied forever, more than we could ever imagine. Years ago, the British agnostic writer Thomas Huxley, he had to leave one morning to go on some speaking assignment. So he got into a horse-drawn taxi from the hotel to go to the train station, and he assumed that the hotel doorman had told the driver of the carriage where to go, and he was in a hurry. So when he got in, he simply said to the driver, "Drive fast!" Off they went. And after a short while, Huxley, who was somewhat familiar with the area, he realized they were going in the opposite direction of the train station. So he yelled out to the driver, "Hey, do you know where you're going?" Without looking back, the driver said, "No, sir, but I am driving very fast." I mean, obviously it doesn't do much good to go fast if you don't know where you're going. You're not going in the right direction. And yet many people you see in life are in that same situation. They have this desire to have some great cause, to have some great purpose, and yet they are so busy heading, they don't know where. They haven't stopped to evaluate where they are going. But it's when we at last meet Christ and know ourselves and know where we're going that certainly things are never the same again. Would that our course was straighter after that, but it at least has direction, and it has a wonderful ending for everyone. But when we know Christ and know ourselves, we know where we're headed, and we know that there can be no turning back for us. When these men were called to share in their master's mission, they were called to be and to do the noblest and mightiest and highest and holiest work that could possibly be done. To bring the world eternal life and light and goodness and joy by bringing the name of Jesus to the world. And failing to share in that work, however otherwise successful and happy they might have been as fishermen, that would have been a tragic waste of their lives. And by a holy instinct, these men understood there could be no going back. They had received a wonderful calling. Now, not everyone, of course, is called to be an apostle like these 12 men, or even a missionary or minister of the gospel, I suppose. But for every single disciple of Jesus, "Thy kingdom come" is not merely our prayer. It is now our life and our calling. By word and by deed, in our hearts, in our families, in the church, as much as it depends upon us, in the world, we are bringing the Lord Jesus to bear. We're bringing the great program of the world's redemption to be furthered by our efforts. And this is what it means to be a disciple, not only knowing ourselves in Christ, but leaving all for His sake. All is enlisted in the service of our noble King. Third and finally today, there is following Christ. Following Christ. Well, here is this great calling on their lives. They're giving up everything they knew. Peter and the others would have thought, "What are we doing? We're just fishermen. Who is sufficient for these things? Couldn't he find some people of noble birth or of great gifts? People of power and riches?" Peter would say, "Look, I'm just a fisherman. I'm not an evangelist or a missionary. I can't catch men. I can't even catch fish very well." And he would have been overwhelmed. And in everything the Lord calls us to do, we should feel utterly inadequate. As I say, not all men and women are called to be missionaries or even to leave our nets and boats and full-time jobs behind. But this passage is very appropriate for every disciple of Christ today, because we receive these callings that are so far above us. I mean, you are the light of the world. Micah, you are the light of the world. Me? Yeah, I hope not. "Love one another as I have loved you," Bruce. Love like that? Me? "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them," Abraham. Me? I mean, we read these things verse after verse, and perhaps we get a little bit tired or jaded, but you can't read a page without thinking, "Lord, me? Who is sufficient? Who am I?" And besides these general callings which come to every Christian, then come these special callings in our lives, which the Lord gives us through His providence typically, that just overwhelm us. I mean, maybe you're called to care for someone in a very difficult situation for years. I'm considering that, by the way, tonight at more length. And if any of you are called to be caregivers or are going to be called to be caregivers, I'd encourage you to come and to study this with me. It is a very challenging calling. Maybe you are called to befriend someone, be married to someone that has otherwise cause difficulty. Maybe you're called to some particular ministry in the church and you say, "I can't do this." But in one way or the other, Christ comes to you and says, "I have something for you to do. And I will make you into such and such. You follow me." And the thought indeed is very overwhelming. We now need to serve the Lord, and we are called to do something beyond our ability. And that's why these words are also so helpful and reassuring to us. Because Jesus does not tell Peter now, "Peter, now you get going, and you become a fisher of men." Now, that would be hopeless. But that's not what he says. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you." Now, those words make all the difference. For Christ is going to undertake a great work in Peter. "I will do it. I will lead you. I will teach you. I will bless you. I will use you. I will be with you. Yes, you are called to do something far beyond your ability. But do not be afraid. I will make you fishers of men. And it's not beyond my ability, you see. I will make you fishers of men. That's the Lord's part. What was their part? You follow me. You do the following. And I'll do the making fishers of men part. Now, all disciples, as I say, are called into a life of service and blessing and ministry far above us. How are we to proceed? Here we are told, every disciple, what to do every day for the rest of our lives, each one. That our great calling, by which we will be able to serve the Lord, is to come follow Jesus. To stay close to Jesus, to hear his voice, to walk after him in his steps, to be found in him. And none of us knows what the Lord will call us to do tomorrow, or next week, or next year. But he does have service for us all to render to the Lord. And we are all going to face, each one of us here, we will face changes and new responsibilities and unexpected demands on our time and energy and who knows what else, which will be very draining and demanding, and we will come to the place in which we will be able to say with Peter, I don't see how this could possibly work with me. But whatever Christ calls us to do, you see, he'll be with us to do. Following Christ, that's our part. And every disciple not only learns the truth about himself and who Jesus is, every disciple must be able then to say, Lord, whatever you would have me do, I know that I cannot do. But you, O Lord, lead on, and I will follow. In conclusion, I said at the beginning that there was nothing special whatsoever about these men. It's not the whole story. It's true that there was nothing special about these men at the beginning. But of course, Jesus didn't leave them there. They became very special people indeed. Through Christ and through his calling. Able later to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Christ receives us as we are. Sinful men and women that we are. But he does not leave us where we are. For he will make all the difference. And there's a very important lesson in that. You not only may, but you must answer Christ's call and follow him as you are. Where you are. You may have thought, as I very clearly remember thinking also before I was a Christian, you may have thought that you had first better learn more and become more religious and put away some of your bad habits and clean yourself up, and then you could follow the Lord. Then the Lord would have you to be his disciple. First you do all the work yourself. And then when you have finished and you have done it, then you can come to Christ and say, Christ, I did it. Now you can have me. I used to think that. And nothing could be further from the truth. Peter falls to his knees and says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't fear. Coming to Christ, sinful man or woman that you are, that is the very first step. And now you are in a posture in which you can be a disciple. The rest comes after. He will do all the work, and he will receive all the glory. And Peter's recognition of his own sinfulness did not disqualify him from the work of catching men for Christ. In fact, it qualified him. If you think you have it well enough together, that you have done enough, that now you can serve the Lord, I tell you, you're not qualified to serve him. you might as well go on and do it the rest in your own strength. For you are trying to become a disciple in the wrong way altogether. For the Lord calls into His service not only those who begin with this knowledge of themselves, but who are constantly aware of their weakness and sinfulness and unworthiness, because they are the ones who are constantly aware of their need to utterly depend upon Jesus, to follow Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, for instance, in speaking of his ministry, he speaks of his ministry, the way he was his calling, but he says, look, who is sufficient for these things? Do we begin again to commend ourselves? It is not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency has come from Him and His grace, to be found in the one who is with us, Christ Jesus. And it was Paul's recognition of himself as the chief of sinners that drove him to preach the gospel and made him the perfect example of it. And as Christians, we know full well that our lives are hardly the recommendation of the gospel that they should be. Oh, we long to be so much more. We cringe because we know that our lives should be infinitely more beautiful as a testimony to the love of God and the light and the power that dwells within us. And the truth is, we still have to go before the Lord every day and say, Lord, we are sinful men, sinful women. Many things we fail. Peter failed, as you know. But it wasn't all about Peter. It was all about Christ. And the more that our understanding has been corrected and shattered, the more that we are able to look up to the God of love, the more that we are able to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, say, do not be afraid, the more we are qualified for His service. And later on, although the Lord went on to do great things in Peter and through Peter, no one ever thought about worshiping Peter or giving any glory to Peter. They knew who he was. Everyone who knew him certainly knew that he was not what he should have been. But he definitely was not what he used to be. Christ had made all the difference. And when he stood later, remember, before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin that day, and gave his magnificent answer to their questions, they marveled at Peter and said, surely, this man has been with Jesus. How else could it be explained? And so I close with this, that God, who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great grace in the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ and upon our lives. And we pray that you would again give us a sight of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and the doorposts shuddering, and the angels calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Such a glimpse your saints need if they are truly to follow you, if we are to know ourselves, if we are to forsake all and enlist all in Christ's holy service. Oh, we can read of his doings, read his words, and still keep him at arm's length. We might know him for a year, as Peter did, before he was brought low. Oh, Father, we need this sight. We need this deeply shattering understanding. Reveal, I pray, to each one of us who we truly are before you and who Christ truly is above us. Not that we might cringe in fear, but that we might flee to him. We ask it for his sake.
Amen.